For those of you who were here last Sunday night, you'll have to forgive a review. We'll have to review. We have a number of visitors. We also have the high school young people in with us tonight, and I want to try to finish this doctrine of conscience. Consequently, I'll have to make the review quick. So please listen attentively, particularly if you were not here last week. Maybe instead of rushing into this, we better pray first. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to share the eternal Word of God. We're conscious, those of us who have believed, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We thank you for these words which are recorded accurately by divine inspiration. And we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes your word meaningful and edifying to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1 are a rehash of a charge to Timothy. Verse 18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy." The charge, the word for charge there, is the same word that's used in verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 5, it's translated commandment. It's really the charge that Paul was laying on him. Verse 3, we found that the charge was relative to those who were teaching heterogeneous doctrine or other doctrine. Verse 3, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." The problem was that there was spurious doctrine being taught, and causing all kind of havoc, and it was, regardless of what it related to, we won't take time to go into that, Timothy was charged to stop it. Now, when you get to verse 18, Paul reaffirms that charge, that commandment. Okay, so he tells them that by his gifts and prophecies that he might war a good warfare. And then in verse 19, he's told, holding or hanging on to faith and a good conscience. Okay? Now, the word faith there was his personal faith in the truths that Paul had taught him. The word conscience there had to do with his living in light of what he knew as truth. His living in conjunction with the doctrine that he had been taught. So he was to hold on to both of those. It was not just a matter of words, or not just a matter of list of extraneous doctrinal points, or maybe contemporary doctrinal points, or important doctrinal points. It was a matter of living in the light of those. So he had to hold both. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, or some having thrust from them, which indicates a volitional act relative to the good conscience. So let's look at that part of verse 19. This is our springboard where we want to work on the doctrine of conscience. Again, this is by way of review. We covered all of this last week. The which in verse 19b is the relative pronoun ein, or hain, H-E-N, we spell it here. This is an aorist singular last week? Did I really say that? Huh? An aorist singular? I'm sorry, it couldn't be an aorist singular. This is a accusative singular. Participles don't have tense, or prepositions, or pronouns don't have tense. Shall we all go home and come back and start all over again tonight? This is our accusative singular relative pronoun. Now, a pronoun is a babysitter for a noun that's out. The noun that's out for this can only be the good conscience, the word that immediately precedes it. The verb there, which the King James translates put away, is a word to thrust away, and it's a middle verb. They thrust it away for themselves. They did not live up to their conscience relative to the truth that they knew. They thrust their conscience away from them. And in so doing, they begin to soften the truth that they had learned relative to their own personal lives. And there is a concept there. The concept there is that the truth that you have learned doctrinally will only be so much a matter of words if it's not applied to your personal life. You see, if you thrust it away from you, if you push it away from you, it'll be very impersonal truth. And pretty soon then you'll compromise that truth. Or you open the door for compromise on that truth. And people that do that are in danger of shipwrecking the faith, which some having thrust away concerning, now we have an article with faith, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Now it so happens with this man Hymenaeus, who's mentioned in the next verse, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, in the fourth chapter, in the 17th and 18th verses of 2 Timothy, the second chapter. In the 17th and 18th verses, we learn that Hymenaeus was teaching that the resurrection was past. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrew the faith of some. They caused havoc in the church, and they thrust away their sensitive conscience relative to truth. So what this led to for us last week was a discussion of conscience. Okay? Okay, we'll come back to this passage before we finish. Let's review the two points that we had relative to conscience. So now we're having categories on conscience. Categories on conscience. Number one. Conscience is man's subjective awareness. I've changed this since last week, but I'm going to give you the same one I had last week. Of his involvement with right and wrong. Conscience is man's subjective awareness of his involvement with right and wrong. Now what I mean by that is that there is an innate monitor over human actions and reactions and human thoughts. There is a monitor in all of us. And that monitor sits in judgment upon our thoughts and our actions in our lifetime. It's a judge. Conscience acts as a judge on the action of our personality. Personality in its fullness, our essence in its fullness, wills and executes its purpose in life, usually guided by our intellect and by our sensibility. And conscience sits as a judge on that. Conscience makes a judgment of the acts and the thoughts of the soul mind of our personality. Okay? That's what I mean by point one. We seek to define conscience there. Now, the word for conscience in the New Testament, as we found last week, this is the point we ended on. The word for conscience in the New Testament is sunaideses. The meaning of this word helps us understand what conscience is. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Again, it's one of those compound words in Koine Greek. Eidesis comes from the verb oida, which is to know on the basis of facts, or even to know innately. There is an innate response in human beings to certain aspects in life. There's even some innate response in animals. How does a dog, for instance, that have puppies, a mother, she's never had puppies before. She's never been around a dog that had puppies except her mother, and how much of that does she remember? I don't know. Next time I have my dog on the couch, I'll ask her. I have a very intelligent dog. When our dog first had puppies, she knew exactly what to do innately, how to care for those puppies. There seems to be some innate responses in us. And conscience seems to be one of those innate responses. There are influences on conscience, but basically it's somewhat of a mystery. Well, this word eidesis means to know. And it comes from the verb oida, O-I-D-A, which means to know on the basis of facts or innately. Now, if Jesus Christ is the light that lights every man coming into the world, it could be that this concept is part of that light that he has, you see. Now, you add to that the preposition sun, and you have with knowledge. Okay? Conscience, then, is related to our knowledge factor, knowledgeableness of our personality. And this word is used 31 times in the New Testament. Okay. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, I'd like to go over five special uses. Did I have five? Six special uses. We divided this way. 16 times, it simply is conscience. 15 times. 15 times with a modifier. Okay. I want to show you, there's six categories of those 15 times with a modifier. First of all, we have it with good, a good conscience. A good conscience is one that is void of offense to God and man. It is one that is blameless. It isn't blame-letting, nor is it blaming the personality. It is aware, it is conscious of its blamelessness. It is aware of its blamelessness. That's used six times in the New Testament that way. The second modifier is the word a weak conscience. A weak conscience, used three times in the New Testament. In almost every case, it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're talked about the person that has a conscience that's weak relative to things sacrificed to idols. A weak conscience is an uncertain conscience. It's one that vacillates between things that other people do that this conscience cannot accept. And sometimes it'll do it and sometimes it won't. It facilitates itself sometimes to things that it may even consider as wrong. A weak conscience is one that regards often that which is wrong, which is not wrong. Okay? In the case of 1 Corinthians 8, it had to do with meat sacrificed to idols. So it is a vacillating conscience. It is not strong. It is not stabilized. The third word, or the third modifier, is a defiled conscience. It's used twice in the New Testament. If you want to know these places, I'll be glad to share them with you after the service. I don't want to take time now. A defiled conscience is one corrupted by a persistent positive response to that which is wrong from divine viewpoint. If, for instance, you are a young person or an older person, why do we always think of young person? Maybe you're not thinking. I'm thinking. What am I thinking? If you know categorically from the Bible, and if you do any reading in the Bible, you know categorically that sexual relations outside of marriage are wrong, and you persist in having sexual relations, you will have a defiled conscience. And the guilt from that is going to manifest itself, and it'll manifest itself maybe in the weirdest sort of way. You could have a bad self-image. You may have a guilt complex. There could be all kind of manifestations of the guilt from that. That's true of any person, whether he's a young person or an older person. His conscience is defiled. It's corrupted. Because he has consistent positive response to what is wrong from divine viewpoint, and he knows it. And he persists in it. Okay? I probably didn't give you these in this order last time, but that's not important. A pure conscience is used. This is an unsoiled conscience. A virtuous conscience. One real grounded in divine norms and standards with no guilt. So it's very close to this one, see. very close to this one. A good conscience would be the concept of a very healthy conscience. It would include a pure conscience. You couldn't have a good conscience without having a pure conscience. You could have a pure conscience without having a good conscience. See? Good conscience has an idea that it's well balanced relative to divine standards and divine norms. The fifth adjective that's used in the New Testament relative to conscience is the word a seared conscience. This is used once. Okay, in 1 Timothy 4:12. This is a hardened conscience, one that hardens itself against divine viewpoint. And this then would be a next step from defiled, see? If a person continues in his defilement, then he begins to sear his conscience. He begins to harden his conscience. And pretty soon this person, who his conscience has become defiled and then becomes seared, he will be, instead of just personally being negative toward divine viewpoint, he will be reinforcing human viewpoint. He will be agreeing with the unsaved in their sin. That can lead then to an evil conscience. An evil conscience is used once in the New Testament. An evil conscience is one against divine norms and standards, one that takes its stand with human viewpoint or human norms and standards. Okay. Now, I was reading some notes of Bill Gothard last week, and I think he had a good point relative to conscience that I'd like to share with you as the third point in this categorical concept. I liked the way he illustrated this. He called the conscience, if the conscience has a cone, he called it the guilt cone of conscience. And I probably will not be able to illustrate this as well as he did, but I would like to communicate it as well as I can anyhow. The concept is this in the guilt cone of conscience. Conscience harbors or is like a reservoir for guilt feelings. And we tend to suppress these guilt feelings. And the guilt comes this way into our conscience. And we could call that conviction of something wrong. And we begin to suppress that guilt within our conscience. We may even be able to push it all the way down into our subconscious. And then it will manifest itself perhaps in, many ways. Sometimes psychosis, sometimes just simply in horrible dreams that bother us. We can't sleep at night. Difficulty with human relationships, antagonisms, vindictiveness, maybe manifestations of hatred and so on. But anyhow, there is a cone of consciousness. And guilt tends to be suppressed, guilt that is not handled properly. And very few believers know how to handle guilt. They do not practice what they're encouraged to practice, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, and that's confession of their sin. And often they use other escape mechanisms rather than do what the Bible says. So they build up then this cone of guilt, layer upon layer of guilt. Now, much of this guilt has a true basis in fact. In other words, they should feel guilty about some things. If you're a young person and you persistently insist in being selfish at home, where you're living in as a unit, as a family, and you are a selfish member of that family unit, and you persist in having your own stubborn ways, and and that ends up in rebellion against your parents, and then this constant tension that you introduce into the home between you and the parent, you should have some guilt feelings over that. And it may be that you've never resolved them. Whenever the issue comes up, you storm out in your selfish way, and it never gets resolved. If you're a husband and a wife, the husband and the wife team, and you have unresolved conflicts, so that you never really get to the issue. You just deal with the surface problem owner. Why did you yell at me? You never get down to the root issue. You may very likely have some very real basis, in fact, for guilt. Okay? Now, sometimes the guilt that's in the cone is false guilt. It isn't really, it shouldn't be there at all. It's some concept you have that you should feel guilty over that really is wrong. Now, often what happens when a person hardens their conscience is that they put a cap on it, so that this guilt cone becomes capped. In other words, as you begin to respond to human viewpoint over morality or over certain issues, you put a cap on that guilt cone, or you try to cap it. And the conviction then may come like this, and it sort of bounces off and rolls around here and then manifests itself in trivia or exaggeration or in false issues. For instance, one of the false issues that may result from this is an inferiority complex. You're washing dishes at home and you drop a dish and the dish breaks and your immediate response to that is, everything I do is wrong. I just can't do anything right. Now that can be indicative of either a bad self-image or maybe some guilt concept that is unresolved in your life. Inferiority complex can develop. Many times these trivia things are not the issue at all, that it goes way back to some other unresolved problem in your cone of guilt in your life. Okay? Unresolved guilt is a basis for all types of problems, both in human relations and also in terms of your living with yourself. Our mental institutions are filled with people who have unresolved guilt in their life. And if you talk to anybody that's involved with a psychosis or psychotic patients, neurotic patients, you'll find that they generally two things are involved. One will be religion, the other will be guilt, or maybe both, because the both usually go together, because these people never have learned how to resolve their guilt. Well, we want to talk about some corrections for that, but let's go on to point four in terms of these categories that I'm trying to define. Point four. Now, we actually know very little about the formation of one's conscience. In other words, it's a mystery. But we do know there are several contributing factors to conscience. The awareness of what is right and the function of personality or the function of human essence relative to conscience. So we say in point four, the formation of one's conscience. Is a mystery. Known. Now here, I want you to underline this word known. Known contributing factors are known contributing factors to conscience are 1. Authority figures or authority figure influence. 'Kay? Of course, the first two great authority figures in a child's life are the parents. Parents have a tremendous influence on their children relative to the child's consciousness. And consciousness is awareness of the individual's relationship to right and wrong in his life, in his thought life, and in his active life. For instance, in the United... Well, let's not talk about the United States, but our children learn their respect for private property from us. They have absolutely no other way to learn respect for private property. If your child does not respect private property, you didn't teach him respect for private property, or maybe you taught him respect, and he didn't respond, and he responded to somebody else, some other authority figure relative to private property. If your children go over to your neighbor's house with the other kids and play with the other kids, and they just destroy everything the other kids have, they don't respect private property. They don't respect the property of those other children. And when somebody comes and tells you about that, instead of you taking great offense to it, you ought to try to say, or should say thank you to them, and try to teach your children respect for private property. And that includes many things, handling of things in people's houses and so on. They go in a stranger's house and they think they can take over the house, so to speak. That's because we haven't taught them proper respect for other people's things. Their awareness of right and wrong, they learn partially from authority figures like parents. Probably the next great, well, parents or grandparents or anybody that's caring for them. Teachers have a great deal to do with the formation of one's conscience. And that's one of the reasons it bothers me greatly to think that the sexual education of my children should be left to the public schools. The problem of sexual education, one of the problems with it is, who is the authority figure teaching about sex? Is it a morally loose person? How does that person develop his divine norms and standards relative to sex? Do they do it from the biblical point of view? Or do they accept a worldly point of view of sex? It's my responsibility to teach my children about sex, you see. But teachers have a great influence on young people relative to the formation of conscience. Now, that same thing holds true to pastors and Sunday school teachers. Another key authority figure with young people would be their peer group leaders. Peer group leaders. Okay, tremendous effect on the formation of conscience. Now, involved in all of this is also the matter of social customs or culture. For instance, if you were raised on the Bowery in New York, on the West Side or somewhere, or if you were raised in the town that I was raised in, it wouldn't be too hard for you to go to the grocery store and stick an apple in your pocket on the way out and not pay for it. Or maybe you stole flashlight batteries from the 5- and 10-cent store. That's what I always used to steal. I don't know why I stole flashlight batteries. I didn't have any use for flashlight batteries, except kids are always interested in flashlights, I guess. The idea was, in that culture, particularly in terms of food and this type of thing, there wasn't a whole lot of it around then. And it was kind of a knock-down, drag-out form of existence during the Depression. And those kids where I lived could steal without too much pangs of conscience. And their peer group leaders went along with that. Sometimes their parents didn't worry about it too much and so on, this type of thing. So a culture has a lot to do with the formation of a conscience. I haven't been to Africa, but I'm told that in Africa, that in some places in Africa, that if a woman has a breech birth, that she will take the child out into the bush, and she'll either bury the child in the bush or leave it there for the animals to kill, because she figures from her cultural norms and standards that a breech birth is a sign of a demon-possessed child, that there's an evil spirit in this child, and so she'll have the child killed. I think somebody was telling me similar thing is true of twins. The second one they'll kill themselves, and it doesn't seem to bother their conscience too much. This is because of the social influence that they're raised under their culture. Now, from all of this, then, you can see that in the formation of culture, of a conscience, it includes many things. For instance, it includes human viewpoint. You're bound to get some human viewpoint mixed up in this. If you in the American culture today, without any influence of divine norms and standards, you are going to be a relativist. You're going to be a complete relativist morally and every other way. That's human viewpoint. Sometimes within the formation of our conscience, we have some divine viewpoint. In my home that I was raised in, my mother and father never swore. Out loud. Or when I was around. I never heard them swear. It was an unacceptable standard in our home for somebody to swear. I never heard them swear. That doesn't mean that they didn't swear. It's just that in the home, they didn't do that. And it became something wrong to us to swear, to use profanity. Now, when I was away from the home, I used profanity like mad. I don't know why I'm telling you that, but I did. I probably didn't do it without some pangs of conscience, however, because of the influence of my parents on me. And one of the great problems I have with expressing myself now is because my vocabulary was so limited when I became a believer. I had to throw out 90% of my vocabulary. It was that bad when I became a believer. Or God had to take care of it, and He did. So in our formation of our conscience, there may be some divine viewpoint. There may be not. And, of course, there would be some satanic viewpoint. Okay. So point four, we're talking about those things that influence one's conscience. It's very similar to the influence on one's frame of reference and value system. Now, what this means is, you see, when you add all this up, it means that your conscience is formed before most of us become believers. And hence, it's a hodgepodge. It's got some demonic influence in it. It's got a lot of human influence in it that's wrong. And it's got some divine viewpoint. And it's just a complete mess. Consequently, God has to give the believer a new conscience, a new frame of reference, a new a system of norms and standards. Okay? Okay. Now, I'd like to try to illustrate this before. And maybe we ought to make the illustration a point instead of simply using it as an illustration. Let's make it a point, okay? And this is merely an illustration, but I'm going to put it in as a point so to make sure you get it down instead of just letting it out. Conscience is like a sundial. Conscience is like a sundial. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, and I will give you some more on that, but let me explain it first. A sundial is only accurate when it's placed in the right relationship with the proper light. Two things are involved. One, you have to have the proper light, and two, you have to have it in the right relationship with the proper light. You can make a sundial read anything you want it to read. All you have to do is set it by the moonlight. It's not supposed to be a moon dial. It's supposed to be a sundial. Well, then you can place it in relationship to the sun, and you can make it read anything you want it to read by placing it in the wrong relationship with the right light. See? So there's two things involved. It has to be right relationship with the right light. Now, how do you do it with a sundial? You place the 12 pointing due north, right? Is that right? So that the sun, when it hits that line running north at noontime, it's going to be just a straight line. And it has to be in relationship to the sun, see? Now, the right light, of course, for the conscience, is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. you have to have a right relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So I'm going to give you that in another point, point six. In other words, it will only read correctly. Now maybe I better put that in. Must be right relationship with the right light to read correctly, to get a proper reading. And conscience is a monitor. It is a judge of the actions of our personality. And it's sitting there as a monitor, and we want it to monitor correctly if we're believers. So point six, God gives the believer a new conscience. God gives the believer a new conscience based upon divine norms and standards. And, of course, these are going to be weak at first. Usually weak at first. A new believer has not had a lot of light. He has a minimal amount of light. So his conscience will be weak in terms of divine norms and standards. He will be slipping out, in and out of his old frame of reference continually. He'll be going back to the old conscience, and then maybe he'll get some confused information in his new position in Christ, something that he doesn't understand at human viewpoint and can't be incorporated, and then he has to sort that out, and maybe that will take some time. Okay. God gives the new believer, gives the believer a new conscience based on divine norms and standards. It is to be regulated. By the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now I want to show you one of these. I want to show you the Holy Spirit one first, okay? And then I'm going to show you the Word of God one in another point. Will you look with me, please, at Romans 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1, where in the propagation of doctrinal truth relative to Israel, the Apostle Paul makes a statement relative to his conscience. I want you to note how it's stated. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness. Now notice how he says this. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In the sphere of the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to share some information with you. And I guarantee you that this information is not a prevarication on my part. I am not lying when I share this information to you. My conscience bears witness to the fact that this act of my mind, my personality, is not a lie. I have a clear conscience, and my conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, of course, who could not lie. So the idea there is that the Holy Spirit registers his reaction. He registers his reaction to the believer's thought and conduct. To the believer's thought and conduct. In other words, the Holy Spirit bears witness with the conscience, either for it or against it. And that becomes then a direct light on conscience. Very interesting statement that Paul makes there. Now watch how that works. No, let's take the next one first, and then we'll see how that works. Let's take the next point first. Okay? We said conscience is like a sundial. It has light cast upon it. And the regulatory light for the believer's conscience is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, point seven. Believers And I'll get to that business about the word, but I want to give you this point first, and I'm going to show you this because it's relative to the verse that we're using in this point. Believers should follow. Believers should follow Paul's example of seeking to have a conscience. Now the King James says blameless, void of offense. This really says a blameless conscience toward God and man. Now will you look at that passage? That passage is found in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. And I want to show you a word there, and then I want to show you how that can happen relative to the Word of God. With the Word of God shining on the conscience is still blameless. It is not always resurrecting guilt. It is not always trying to foster a guilt feeling. The person's conscience is blameless, both toward God and toward men. Acts 24:16. It's a beautiful statement of Paul. He has just made a confession in verses 14 and 15. This confession is relative to worshiping the God of his fathers. And he talks about God raising the dead, both the righteous dead and the unjust dead. And then he says, and herein, that is in the sphere of this conscience, or according to, or confession, according to this profession that I just made about God being involved in all of this, herein do I exercise myself. And he literally says there, I myself exercise. The verb is not middle, but is active. And this is intensified, see? So Paul is saying, in an intensive way, I exercise myself. The verb for exercise there means to exert or to focus attention on. He focused much mental attention upon his conscience. Okay. Now, why did he do this? I myself exercise to have. And this then becomes a present tense infinitive to complete this. To have a blameless conscience. Now, I want to show you this word, blameless. This word is aproskopen. Aproskopen. Or aproskopon, I'm sorry. It comes from aproskopon. A-P-R-O-S-K-O-P-O-N. Now, aproskopon means offense. Or it means to cause to stumble. And the word picture there is the word picture of a trigger that springs an animal trap. Let's see. I never did trap an animal. But always in an animal trap, you have some type of a trigger. If you have a trap with a vice-type jaws, and they're spring-loaded to the closed position, you open them up, and you have a stick in here, or you have a some type of triggering device that's going to pop that spring and that thing's going to go closed. And you put a carrot on there or something. So the animal comes in and he takes the bait, and when he does, this spring-loaded to the closed position trap snaps shut and grabs him. Well, this then would be the trigger that springs the trap. That's what this proskopon is. A trigger that springs the trap that ensnares. Okay? Or that causes the stumble. Or the word then would be blameable. A blameable conscience. Now you prefix that by the alpha and you negate it. So if, in terms of offense, it would be without offense. In terms of a cause to stumble, it would be not to cause the stumble. In terms of blameable, it would be unblameable. The conscience could not be coming back at you and blaming you for your wrong course of action and your wrong decision. Now, will you please note that he does this, he is exercising himself in this, a blameless conscience in two areas. Blameless
toward God and toward men. Two courses of action. Okay. Which meant that occasionally in Paul's life he had to apologize to somebody. He had to say to somebody, I'm sorry that I did that. I offended you, and my conscience tells me that I was wrong in my actions and my decisions toward you. And I confess that to you. I was wrong. I'm aware of that. And I've asked God to forgive me. And, of course, God has forgiven. The indication in the Bible, as far as I know, I don't know of too many indications where you are continually seeking for somebody to ask them to forgive you. The important thing is, are you forgiven before God? And the important thing in restitution is that where restitution is necessary, you see that it's done. You take care of it. Now, this is the idea of restitution. Okay? But you must be very careful with that, or you get so subjective in this concept that instead of correcting the situation, you ruin the situation. You make it worse. In other words, you create greater problems for your conscience than when you started out. If you were guilty, for instance, of something before you became a believer, I'll use an illustration of a real case. Nobody knows this person because this person is not from this fellowship and never has been part of this fellowship. But the person was in our service, one of our services here, and they came to me after the service. It was a lady. It was a married lady. And she said to me, she says, I have not been able to sleep. I have been guilt-ridden. I have been plagued with guilt relative to an affair I had with a man before I was saved. And it seems as though that I can't forget it. And she says, now I'm a believer. I want you to know I'm a believer. I trusted Christ at such and such a time. I love the Word of God. I love Jesus Christ. I love to hear the Word of God taught. She says, but I'm plagued with this affair that I had, the guilt of it. She said, I can hardly sleep. And you could see this written all over her. Her eyes were puffy. And somewhere along the line, somebody told her that she should go back to that person after she got saved and make restitution with that person relative to a sexual relationship she had with him before she was saved. Now, I consider that very bad advice. And she went to such length that she traveled at least 150 miles, contacted that person, and told them that she was sorry about that relationship, that it was wrong, and so on. Now, I frankly don't see anything wrong in her telling that person something, but the subjectivity that was created over this, even after she did it, she didn't have any peace of mind. And I told that lady, you know something? Somebody has stirred up your subjective active mind, your subconscious, or your subjectivity, at least in your consciousness, to such a degree that Satan is using that as a ball bat to beat you over the head. God has forgiven you of that sin. That was forgiven when you were saved. There is absolutely... It is a practical way of saying that you don't believe God forgave you by your all the time dwelling on that. It is almost as if you are saying that the blood of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ could not take care of that sin. The Bible tells us that confession takes care of all of our sins. Well, I'm happy to say, I hope she said that was very helpful to her to be confronted with that information. And she left here as a very happy person. I hope that she still is. I haven't seen her. She was only here once. She was here with her husband. Her husband knew about the issue. Now, the stirring up of that by bad information, it came from a pulpit, created more havoc and more misinformation with that person than you can imagine. I imagine I could create some problems with you in your conscience. Let me just start. Try. Some of you have been raised in Reformed tradition, where you have been taught that Sunday is an equation of the Sabbath.
And your parents believed that that was what the Word of God taught, and they may have been very sincere and honest in it. I don't question the sincerity and the honesty and the goodness of your parents. The problem is that they were 100% wrong. So that every time on Sunday when you do something, you may go pick a beet out of the garden. And your parents would not pick beets out of the garden. They wouldn't even chuck corn on Sunday because it was a Sabbath. And every time you do, you get a guilt feeling. That's because of misinformation and a misdirection of conscience, you see. Back in the state where I come from, why, you can hardly turn around on Sunday in central Pennsylvania. It's just, they've got blue laws, black laws, all kinds of laws, protecting the Sabbath. That's not scriptural, see? And you can be raised with that real sensitive conscience toward that. And have guilt feelings that are not really based in scriptural fact. The conscience is not properly lined up with the light of the Word of God. Well, I'm sure that what I've shared, you probably already know. If Paul exercised himself to be blameless, how was he able to maintain this position? Well, of course, one of the ways was a confession here, and wherever necessary here, restitution. But there was another way. And he uses this word, blameless, in another passage that helped us understand the relationship of the Word of God as a light on the conscience. And I want you to see it. Will you look at Philippians chapter 1? This word is used only by the Apostle Paul. This word, aproskopen, or aproskopon. And one of the beautiful passages that we had when we went through the series on judging and on the doctrine of love, love in relationship to judging, was this little statement in Philippians chapter 1. Now, will you look at that, please? Chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. And we're going to use this as point 8. A blameless conscience comes from enlarged and productive frame of reference. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now watch this statement. And this I pray, that your love, the word there is agape, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment or discernment. In other words, he admits there to the expansion of the concept of New Testament love, that it can grow and become enlarged. But it's going to have to do it in two spheres. One, in the sphere of knowledge. In the sphere of knowledge. Now, that word for knowledge we noted months and months ago, years ago, is the word epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis is biblical information. Biblical information. This is another one of Paul's key words. Biblical information understood believed and incorporated into one's spirit. Epignosis is biblical information believed
and understood, believed, and incorporated into one's spirit. In other words, you never say so what if you're epignosin. This stuff really hits you in such a way that you interact with it. Here you are, mind. And if you're born again, then you have two functions, banks of the mind, soul and spirit. Your spirit has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Within your soul, you have mentality, or you have self-consciousness. You have mentality, you have volition, with positive and negative poles. You have emotions, you have senses, you have a conscience. This conscience is your old conscience that has been influenced by your sin nature, which is the perverter and the distorter of your soul. So, and what this, the norms and standards and value systems of this conscience has been incorporated into your heart, in your old frame of reference. Now, God is rebuilding that whole thing. This conscience has responded to these outward norms and standards of authority figures, peer group leaders, parents, teachers, etc., anybody that you respected. It has responded to an outward source, where the new conscience is going to respond to the Holy Spirit, so that Paul would say, I bear witness, this is not a lie. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. The light of the Holy Spirit is thrown on my conscience. Now, the same thing is true of epignosis. Epignosis is residual in your spirit. It is doctrine that you have incorporated in your spirit. Here is doctrine, out here is gnosis, as information. And it's Bible gnosis, it's Bible doctrine, and it's good stuff. It's like that old Lutheran believer who said, there's the Bible and I believe every word of it. But he couldn't quote one word of it. It just sat there collecting dust. You think it helped him one bit to make those statements? Not at all. Bible gnosis is good information, but it has to be incorporated in your spirit. And this is the goal of all Bible gnosis. And that Bible gnosis, when it comes into your mentality under the filling of the Spirit, gives you opportunity, if you understand it, gives you opportunity to then volitionally believe it and incorporate it into your spirit, where it becomes then epignosis, residual doctrine in your inner man. And a basis then of light for the conscience, just like the Holy Spirit, see? This is how the Word of God becomes the source of light for the conscience. So that as your inner man expands and grows, so then does the strength of the conscience relative to divine norms and standards. So that you will not always have to be running around asking somebody, do you think it's right if I do this, or do you think it's right if I do that? Your conscience will be responding to the Word of God which you've incorporated in you, and to the Holy Spirit which lives in you. See? So Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the sphere of epignosis and all discernment, all judgment, purpose, that you may approve things that are differing. There is your conscience functioning, verse 10. That you may approve. Now, what this approval is judgment. You exercise a judgment. You exercise a value decision. See? Decision. DEC. I'm a victim of my environment. You make a value judgment. You approve things that differ. And the word for approve there is you weigh it. You weigh it with the concept of making a choice, a positive choice. Not a negative choice this time, but a positive choice of approval. And it's nakimazo, it's a key word for approval, or judging with approval. And you can judge things that differ because you have that epignosis. And then, notice what it says. That, and here is your final purpose, that you may be sincere. See, there's a dual purpose here. After you make your choice, then that you may be sincere. Now, sincere simply means without flaws in your overt manifestations of this. It means, it really means without wax. It means you're not a phony. Not phony. The word sincera means without wax. One of the ways that it got its meaning was that in ancient times, the antique collectors or the pottery collectors would hold a vase or something they were going to buy, they'd hold it up to the light to see if there were any cracks in it. Because the way that they put those things together with wax, and that thing sometimes would be camouflaged or painted or stained in such a way you couldn't see the cracks, but when they held it up to the light would shine through the wax. So, sincere means not phony. The idea is that you are not phony in this thing. You are not manifesting divine norms and standards in such a way that you're phony, that you may be sincere and, notice this next word, now here's our word, without offense. Now that is our word that we had back in Acts chapter 24:16, aproskopon. And here it's probably aproskopos, because it's a president, it's a predicate nominative. A-P-R-O-S-K-O-P-O-S. It means that you are not causing, you are not caused to stumble within yourself, and hence you do not cause others to stumble in terms of conscience, and in terms of divine norms and standards, and responses toward divine norms and standards. You can be this way without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And how does that come? By the expansion of love, the agape, in the sphere of epignosis and discernment. The apostle, of course, had exercised himself in this, and he said, I do exercise myself in terms of my relationship with God and with men, that my conscience might be blameless or without offense relative to both of these areas of my life. Same thing can be true of us today. I would encourage you that if you have a hypersensitive conscience, or maybe you don't have enough conscience at all. It seems to me if there's a problem today, it's a problem of lack of consciousness of divine norms and standards. Hang in with fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with proper teaching of the Word of God, and your frame of reference, your inner man, will grow enough that your conscience will be brought into balance. And you listen to me now. You hang in there with that, and you see what happens to those bad dreams that you've been having. They're going to stop. The nightmares and some of these instantaneous reactions to certain situations where you betray your guilt and some of the hang-ups you have, they're going to disappear. Because your divine norms and standards and your relationship to divine norms and standards are going to go this way instead of this way. Okay? Any questions on this? I'm through for the night. I'm through with the doctrine of conscience for a while. Next week we're going to take up 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where it talks about praying for those in authority and also talks about the attitude of God towards saving all men. Any questions about what we've said tonight, we can try to answer them. Yes, Pat? Yes. Yeah. I didn't say it wasn't always good. I said it always wasn't it didn't necessarily connotate with it the concept of a good conscience, because a good conscience is one that's well filled out and well balanced and healthy. It's one that you can live with. Now, there may be times in a young believer's life where he has a pure conscience, but that doesn't mean that his conscience is well formed. It's just pure at that moment. Now, a good conscience is one that has a balanced relationship with divine norms and standards. I'm supposed to repeat the question for the tapers. The question was relative to the statement of a good conscience is always a pure conscience, but a pure conscience does not necessitate that it is also a good conscience. Any other questions? Just all clear as a bell, huh? Oh, that's great. Let's pray and we'll... Oh, remember that the ladies have prepared some homemade items. I don't know if any, I'm saying that with a good conscience. I don't know if they got frostbite when they were making these things today or not. But they prepared some refreshments for us, and there'll be time for some fellowship and meeting of people. Hope you'll take advantage of it. It's downstairs right after the service. Shall we thank God for this opportunity? We do thank you, our Father, for the joy of and the assurance of knowing that all of our sins relative to you, the absolute, the most important person in the universe, are cared for by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're aware of our need of confession, of naming our sins, because it's educational for us, because it also, our sins do have an effect of our on our fellowship with thee in terms of our function in life. This becomes necessary. But as far as the guilt and the penalty of our sin is concerned, totally cared for by Jesus Christ. Help the new believers of our fellowship to rest secure in this. We thank you for the very positive effects that this has on our personalities and on our lives. And we pray that good, pure consciences will be the result of our studying your word and of our right relationship with God the Holy Spirit. We know this will be the case because your word assures us of it. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.